Amen. Thank you, guys. So appreciate that. You really believe there's power to break every chain? What do you think the number one chain is for people who are following Jesus Christ? You're sitting in this audience today. Obviously, you're doing that, proclaiming that you're a follower of Jesus Christ. Either that or you're a heretic, and you're doing this for no other reason than just to look good. But what is the number one chain that has to be broken of people who have said, I am following Jesus Christ? Well, hopefully they've come over those two things, but certainly they can have an effect on them, absolutely. And I think you're going in the right direction, but I'm looking for something specific. Thank you. That's exactly right. It's that continual draw back to the what was looked at as comfortable. That thing that, you know, back to worldliness, back to, you know, just come back to this because it's comfortable. You don't have to be some crazy on fire person for Jesus Christ. I mean, that's nuts. Come on. You need to be more relaxed. You know, it's nice that you believe this, but you know what? Just kind of calm down. You know, it's just that continual. Do you guys feel that draw? Do you feel that? The conformity to kind of fit in when God has called you to be a light on a hilltop? And one of the biggest things in the church, which I think that we addressed in a meeting this week. Tourney was there, and Chuck was there, and Shelley was there, and we were meeting with Set Free Ministries, and he said to us, one of the biggest draws is to allow church to become intellectual. To allow church to be just a set of ideas and a set of thoughts that you feel good about what you've heard, you feel good about the nice lists that the pastor has put out, but you know what? Really hasn't changed my life. It really doesn't move me to a change that sets me on a course of a radical on fire for Jesus Christ. And you know what? I don't think there's any, and he said that in America, we've had about 70 to 100 years of this now, of this intellectualizing Christianity to the point that our heads are fed, but our hearts are not set on fire. And that is the church in Pergamum. In the second chapter of Revelation, that's exactly what they were dealing with. And so as you turn to that, Revelation 2, we're going to continue our journey in this book, and we're believing that we're blessed because we're reading it. We're surrendering and submitting ourselves to the authority of God over it and to his love and to his mercy and trusting that truly he is the one who is the beginning and the end. Truly he is the one who has the sword in his mouth. Truly he is the one that walks among the lampstands, the churches. He is the one that has the messengers, the angelai, the pastors, the leaders in his hands. And there's accountability to that. Truly he is the one that is over this church. And so I want you to keep it in front of you. We're just going to go look through it together. So keep, you know, I'm sorry if you've got it on your cell phone, because I hope that I don't outlast your batteries. But for the rest of it that have it, we have it in our paper, they'll never go dead in our hands. The Word of God will never go dead. Isn't that exciting? It'll never go dead in our hands. It's always alive. And so I hope that you feel that, and I hope you believe that. So let's pray, and let's just ask God to bless this time together. Father, I thank you for the privilege and honor to be sitting here right now in this building with the sun shining outside. All the ominous that was predicted about where we would be today, and churches that have actually shut down because of that, Lord, your Son in the world is shining outside right now, but your sun is shining in this place. And so, Lord, he's coming and he's looking into each one of our hearts and he is asking us a question. Are you willing to live for me or the world? You have to answer that question. And so, Father, I pray in the midst of this, as your spirit just like a file scrapes up against our heart, that, Father, we'll be open to your conviction, that we'll be willing to surrender individually to your word, and that, Father, our lives will be set on fire by your love now and forever. In the precious name of Jesus, amen. So one of the things that I've said as we go through these passages is that as we look at the seven churches, they are the fullness of the church. They are representing the churches between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And you will find yourself in here if you look. You will find yourself. Ephesians. So the first church, what represented the first church of Ephesians? Do you remember? What was it that he was convicting them of in that word? It was the fact that they had lost their first love. Absolutely. Absolutely. Have you gotten to a point where Jesus has become second in your life your love for other things or other people have become more important than Jesus? It's a great question to ask. Secondly, the church in Smyrna, there was no conviction, right? Why was that?
Persecution.
Yeah, thank you. Yes, persecution. And so are you feeling it? Is there some persecution? Are you standing up for Jesus Christ in a way that you're being put down by others? Are you? Okay. So have you found yourself yet? Well, the church in Pergamum is a church that is struggling with, we believe, right? We believe, right? We believe, but we're stepping out a little bit. And you know what? This little worldliness, I'm kind of drawn into the world. My riches, the things that I have, the things of this world have drawn me. And so they're struggling with that. And so as we look at these verses, let's just walk through it together. I pray that you are as excited as I am, because I just believe that the Spirit of God wants to open this up as a family. There is a war going on in this place. I feel it. And God wants to break through. And it is individually you saying, I'll follow you no matter what, no matter how dark it gets, no matter, you know. I started to pray, and I looked outside, and the sun's shining. And that's why I prayed, because this is amazing. He shines no matter what, right? No matter what. And so, anyways, I'm glad that you're here. I'm glad that I'm here. So it's Pergamum. So it says in verse 12, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write. And so just as kind of some information, so you get kind of with it here, this is a city that is about 100 miles north of Ephesus. It remains today, the remains are now in modern-day Turkish city of Pergamum. It was known as a city that preserved Roman and Greek culture and had one of the largest libraries. It boasted of 200,000 volumes of books. It's an interesting tale that Mark Antonia was the biggest. Cleopatra, a library in Egypt, was the biggest. And so the people of Pergamum wanted to have the biggest library, and so they tried to entice the librarian of Egypt to come to them, and it made Egypt angry, and so they stopped selling them the papyrus that they needed to write on. And so Pergamum redeveloped a medium of parchment, which is the process of using animal skin to develop a tanned animal paper that could be written on, and they became famous to distribute it all over the world. And so this is Pergamum, and so Jesus is writing to this church in this city, and he said, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. Now, You'll notice, you'll remember this is a reference of Jesus in chapter 1. And so remember, all these are going to start out with our hope in the King, right? So we're trying to find hope in the King, first of all, as we go in to look at ourselves honestly. And so it's interesting, this should alarm you. And then you go, wait a minute. Okay, so if I'm trying to find hope in the King, and he has a double-edged, sharp sword sticking out of his mouth, what am I supposed to learn from this? Now, there's two pictures of the sword in Scripture. The first one comes from Hebrews 4. It says that it's a double-edged sword that cuts through the bone and the marrow to the very soul of a human being. So it is the Word of God cutting through all your surface garbage as a human being to your very soul and saying, I know you. And I'm speaking to you. But this isn't that sword. There's another sword. And Revelation 19:15 tells us of this sword. It says, coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. This is a weapon of war. A weapon of war. And it is telling us something. The title of my message is, A Worldly Church is in a World of Trouble. If we are living our life one foot into the gospel and saying, yeah, this is what I believe, but behind the scenes, we are living a whole different way, we're in a world of trouble. You are, according to the Lord, you are the worst. Even worse than unbelievers. At least unbelievers are honest enough to say, I don't believe. But if you say you believe and are not moved by the Word of God so that your life is conforming to the image of Jesus Christ, this is a sword that's coming against you. Now, the interesting thing is this. This is mercy. You know why that is? Because you could live your whole life saying you believe something, and you really don't, and meet Jesus Christ face to face, and your whole life will just become real to you, and you go, I didn't really believe, and there's no chance for change. But here in the Scripture, in these very words, the things that people are running away from the world are the very words that are saying, examine yourself now. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourself now. See if you're in the faith. See that it's real. So that you don't live a life of hypocrisy your whole life and come to the end and realize, I really didn't believe. I was really living a life that was outside of God. And some of us needed to hear that word today, because you're sitting here and you're acting as though you believe in Jesus, but you really don't. And you know who knows that? You do. You do. Because you'll walk out of here and be a completely different person. You'll take the Lord's name in vain. You'll live your life any way that you want. You'll live to please yourself. And it really didn't matter to you. But I checked off my religious thing. I did. I gave to God, so he's got to be happy with me. That's a lie. Double-edged sword. It's a weapon. So, this King who we have learned who we're learning to find our hope in, who has this weapon unsheathed in his mouth, ready to war. What does he say? Look at verse 13. I know where you live. You know, the one thing that, when I worked at the dock, the one thing that that was always amazing to me was that kids hid their names from us. They would even put a false name on the sheet when they filled their information out. Remember that, Judy? It was amazing to me. They did not want to know our names. And sometimes, like, their friends would slip up and say their name. And then, like, Judy and I and Sue and others who volunteered would say their name. And they'd be like, how'd you know that? Seriously, it's all this hiddenness in the world, this hiddenness that just hiding hearts, I don't want you to know me. But not only does Jesus know me, but he knows where I live. He knows everything about me. He knows what I'm doing in the secretness of my own home, in the secret dark areas. But isn't this awesome? If you remember, in Ephesus, he said, I know your deeds. In Smyrna, he said, I know your affliction and the slander that is being said about you. And here he says, I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell. And I wonder, why is that important? Remember, Pergamum was the leading city in preserving Roman and Greek culture. For worship, the mythological Greek gods, the emperor worship, and all that's happening there. So look at it again. I know where you live. Listen, where Satan has his throne. And then and notice at the end of the verse, where Satan lives. Amazing things. You know, as soon as you read that, you should think to yourself, there's pain there. There is pain there. And I love this though. Yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. Okay, now remember last week was on persecution. So this is persecution, and one of the results that can happen out of persecution. When you start getting persecuted, how do you respond? I lived a lot of my life not feeling like I fit in to the world. And so a lot of times when life seemed to go negative, I responded by self-pity. Oh, look at me. Look at what's happened to me. Oh, my goodness sakes. And I don't know if that's when things go against you, how do you react? Some people stand up and take charge and return the pain with giving pain back. And so in the midst of this, there is, what if today somebody came and grabbed Andrew by the arm and said, renounce Jesus Christ or I will kill you. Now it's a clear gun. I will kill you. And then he's dead in front of us. What would happen?
He would be with Jesus.
He would be with Jesus. Amen. Amen. Because you know what? Andrew has found out that life without Jesus is just another addiction. Isn't that true?
It's very true.
Amen?
Amen.
Amen. You can keep preaching. I'll sit down.
I don't know.
Yeah. Go ahead. Thank you. There'll be two reactions out of here. Either people would stand up and say, I believe in Jesus Christ. Or there'd be people in here say, No, man, I don't know why I was doing it here. I was just like walking, and I happened to walk in here, and I don't know what's going on here, but I'm going to leave right now. And that is a people that are walking in, and that is the center issue of what's happening here, is that Antipas is, did you notice that he says, my faithful witness? Do you recognize that phrase? Isn't that what was said about Jesus in chapter 1, verse 5? That Jesus was a faithful witness? Amen. And so Antipas is honored by God and even put in line in identity with Christ. But this is the problem. If that happened, those two responses would happen in this room. Where would you be? Where would you be? Would you be in the camp of I believe, or would you be in the camp of, you know what, I got way too much to protect? See, that's the problem with worldliness. You got too much to protect. You think that what you own, you think that, yes. That's right. What owns, yeah. You have to understand something. The truth of our faith comes out in the hard places of life. Somebody told me recently, within the last couple weeks, they said, you know, I'd come to church, but right now my life is just too difficult. Isn't that the place you should go? When it's hardest, that's where you should go. You should run to Jesus. And I'm not just saying coming to some building. Obviously, and it's not just coming to the pier, but you should be running to Jesus in your heart, and you should be running to worship with other people, to get encouragement, to walk with each other. Someone made an observation last week. They said, well, if what you said about persecution is true, then unbelievers could also be persecuted. Isn't that right? Yes. Are unbelievers persecuted? Yes. Sue and I got a chance to watch a movie this week together, kind of just a romantic time, just spending some time together. And this young gal who is 18 years old adopts her three brothers because mom is so strung out on drugs, she can't take care of her children. Yes. 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 There's persecution in this world. Yes. Satan persecutes us. Do you believe that Satan has had his throne in this neighborhood for a long time? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's why I say, Ryan, every time a leader comes in this neighborhood who is a Christian, I always say, Why did you move into this neighborhood? Do you believe God called you here? Because if you did, you're here to fight against the throne of Satan. I mean, guys, as blatant as the fact that I had a young man with a satanic Bible come into this to the dock and read his Bible to me that told him that having sex outside of marriage is just natural. And you can, and anybody that tries to stop you from doing that is trying to keep you away from what's natural. That's what the satanic Bible that Anton, that's how I couldn't find it. Anton LaVey wrote many years ago. And it's true, and it's here, and it's around here. But what are some of the other things that show that Satan has set up his throne? I've been in this neighborhood for over 30 years. I have watched families take their children to church. And then those families stopped taking their children to church, and I watched Grandma and Grandpa pick up the ball and take their grandchildren to church. And now I am seeing that after 30 years that no longer are the grandparents taking their children to church. He has set up his throne. There is brokenness in family. Personal continual sin. You come in here, you walk out of here, you keep doing what you want to do. It is a sign that there is that Satan has set up his throne in this area, divorce that guides the generations to come, as one generation divorces the next one. It's his throne. It's his throne. Stand up against that division between people. We have seen that even in this church. Physical suffering that guides people. Physical suffering that guides people. I understand it's painful, but don't let it guide you. I have as much respect for my wife as anybody in this room because I know she walks in and out of here many times with a back that is tormenting her. And yet she will not give up worshiping Jesus Christ because she's come to a place where she realizes that in Christ is only life. And I can be at pain at home or I can be at pain with my worshiping my Jesus, and I'm going to do it. And I just really respect her for that, and she would not want me to tell you that, but I do. But I do.
It's okay, she knows where you live, too.
Yeah. She does know where I live. Complacency that holds a life from the call that it has on it. just living complacently, just living and not believing that you have a call by God and that you need to live it out and that he will tell you as you walk in the footsteps that he's given you. Defiance against the truth. We live in a generation that does not believe there's absolute truth. It is the throne room of Satan. Generational rebelling against God. Unbelief that's unwilling to acknowledge the existence of God, and hatred and anger that the Bible says is a sign of the end times. You want to be a prophet of the end times? Just stay angry. Just stay angry. Just let anger lead your life, and you'll just be proclaiming Satan's to the world. When push comes to shove, when life gets hard, we either respond out of faith that truly lives in our hearts or respond in the worldliness of human reason. We do. John MacArthur says this, worldliness is any preoccupation with or interest in the temporal system of life that places anything perishable before that which is eternal. He goes on to says that a worldly church is but a short step from compromising with the world to forsake God altogether and facing his wrath. When I was going to school at RBC, we had to go to churches in the community. And one of the things they wanted us to do was to go to an apostate church, a church that has turned away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I went to Fountain Street Church. And Fountain Street Church stood on the corner downtown as a church of Jesus Christ for years. But they began to compromise that gospel. Something happened in the leadership. Somebody wasn't able to answer a question. Tony reminded me today that it isn't that God answers our questions, but it's that we answer his question. Will you follow me? And as you answer his question, your questions will be answered. But it isn't the other way around, and that's the issue. But anyways, and so this church turned away. Today, it sits downtown with no recognizable gospel DNA in it anymore. And the Spirit is warning the church in Pergamum and also warning us that Satan's throne exists and that he is called the prince of the air and that that he actually is in certain locations more than others because he's been allowed to move in. Has he been allowed to move into your life? Has he been allowed to move into your existence? And is he a stronghold now in your life? The Bible warns us against worldliness. It says this in Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In Titus, Paul says, warns us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. In James, he tells us that true religion is keeping oneself unstained of the world. In chapter 4, James says, therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We're on it. This is a huge issue. It's a huge issue today. And so let me just read what 1 John tells us in the second chapter. In the 15th verse, he says this. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. All right? You've put the temporal instead of the in front of the eternal. The love of God is not in your heart. You're a worker at a place. That's great. That's great. But Jesus needs to be more important in your job. You're a student in school, that's great, learn what you can. But Jesus has got to be more to you than your schooling. Jesus has to be number one, right? Ephesians. He has to be your first love. If he's not, he is no love at all. Verse 16 says, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does, now listen, this is so important, whoever does the will of God lives forever. Now that's interesting, because he says, right, whoever believes in me has eternal life, correct? And this says, whoever does the will of God has eternal life. Is there difference between believing and doing the will of God? Absolutely not. You don't believe if you're not looking to the will of God. And you're not doing the will of God if you do not believe. Do you understand the implication of that? Kurt and Chris had it on their hearts for a while to do a mission trip. Amen? That's what you told us. And you're following through that. I really believe it's bigger than a week. I believe it's God's will for your life. I believe he is moving your life into a continual stepping into his will. And I'm excited. I'm excited for when you guys come back and you say, Pastor Wayne, just give me the mic. You just sit down. I got something to say to these people. You're going to Mexico, and the cartel has been doing some devastating things in Mexico. You're not going to a safe place. I saw Chris shake right there. It's like, whoa! But it's true. And I pray that you just, when you're on Mexican ground, that you two will grasp hands and pray for the Mexican people. That God will move in Mexico in a mighty way. More than houses, more than anything you're doing physically, that he will move in Mexico. And that's living out the will of God. So where does worldliness come into? And I've said it earlier, but let's be more specific. Worldliness, listen to me, worldliness comes into the hard place of your life, okay? I want you to identify the hardest place in your life right now. I want you to think about it. I mean, for Andrew, it was a gun pointed at his head. Now, obviously, it was an illustration, but there is a gun pointed at our heads. There is one. Satan is saying, if you follow Jesus, you're going to die. I will kill you. And so what's the hardest place in your life right now? Identify it. Identify it. That is the place that is just difficult to live and follow Jesus. It's just difficult. James McDonald says that he identifies three. I added on one. He says this. There are three hard places. First, it's hardest when it costs me the most. When it costs me the most. When God is calling me to give up something of worldliness to follow him, when he's telling me my time, I got to give up my time, and my reputation or my attitude towards somebody, I'm not going to forgive. You're asking me to forgive this person. Am I going to do it? I'm not going to do it. They don't deserve it. It's a hard place. And when it comes to self-protection. Second, it's hardest when no one else will find out. The place where nobody knows what I'm doing. When you're off, and man, I lived this. I could so identify with this. You know, I'm in my place. It's quiet. It's dark. Nobody's looking. I could do what I want to do. I know this place. Or even when I don't get any accolades of service, when I do something and nobody finds out about it and I don't get any kind of like, oh, that was really cool, Clarice. I don't know why I said your name. But hardest when it costs me the most, hardest when no one else finds out, and third, hardest when it's least popular. Do you realize that Christianity is not becoming popular in this country? You realize that if you stand up for Jesus, seriously, guys, if you stand up, yeah, I mean, in your jiu-jitsu, if you stand up in that group and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, there's going to be some who are going to try to kick the tar out of you because they hate you for standing up for Jesus. Yes, and in your workplaces and in your schools. In your schools. I have a friend of mine that is in school right now, and her life is being drawn into homosexuality, lesbianism. And she has been talking to me online about seeing how the Word of God can justify her lifestyle. And I haven't given her any room to wiggle. And she is not happy with me right now. But God's doing some things in her life, and I just pray that he will work. But the fourth one that I added was, it's hardest when the gospel causes us to confront the pain of our past. That is hard. It is. When the gospel's calling us to look honestly at ourselves and how we're responding in our lives to the pain that has been given to us in our life, that is a hard place to live for Jesus. Because you have to be honest with yourself. You have to recognize that, you know what? It isn't that your dad divorced your mother that's causing you to live the life that you're living. It's because the way you responded to the way that your dad divorced your mother. It's not the abuse that I've had in my life that has caused me to live the way I'm living. It is because of the way that I've responded to the abuse in my life. And that's what a set free is all about. Identifying that and then allowing God to take you in that hard place and to just set you free. And so we keep going with chapter 2, and it says that in verse 14, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." Now, this is where he identifies the worldliness, and God, just give me the words to say that might touch a heart to see in their life this. Did you notice, listen, look at me. So he basically gives you two Old Testament, well, one Old Testament story and one New Testament. First is the Old Testament story. He says here in verse 14, "There are some among you who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality." All right? How many of you know the story? So, yeah. So, and I go to Numbers 22 through 25, Kevin, have a romantic time with Jess and just go and read these chapters together. Just together with the arm around her. So let's read this. And this is a story of, so there are 2 million Israelites coming across the desert, and they are going toward Canaan, being led by a cloud during the day and fiery cloud at night. The world is around them like an amphitheater, and they get a little stressed out if they're, and they're on the front step. Now, you probably would get a little stressed out if there were 10 people on your front step today when you got home. How about 2 million? You think there'd be a little stress? Well, King Balak was a bit stressed out because he saw that this nation was being led and that everything in front of them was falling. And so he said, yeah, I got a plan. So he went ahead and he contacted via text his sayer, his medium, his occultic witch by the name of Balaam. And there's a whole story about how God made sure Balaam would only do what God told him to do. You can read that, but I'm not going to go there. So Balak asks Balaam to curse the people. And what did he do? 4 times he blessed the people. Balak's not real smart because he blesses them and then he says, well, maybe I'll just bring you over here so you can have a better sight of them so you can curse them. Didn't work out. But anyways, and so it didn't work. It did not work. In fact, Balaam was so moved by the Spirit of God that he even prophesied, according to Chuck, he even prophesied seeing the star of the one that was, he was not the cursing, going to sensually a lifestyle, and you will be able to curse them. And so he set up what was called, anybody know the name of it? What was the worship called, you scholars? Starts with a B and ends with an L?
Worship of Baal.
Worship of Baal. Yeah. Yeah, and it was a sensual, sexual experience, and the Israelites were drawn into it, and they were cursed. Were cursed. The whole thing about sensuality is this. We always associate it to sexual, okay, but it's not. It's not. Sensuality is living a lifestyle to fulfill my pleasures. So it's your whole life is built around living to please yourself. Okay? I got to take care of me. It's all about me. I'm the center of this. And so true believers, true followers of Jesus Christ who are born again, live to please God. What pleases God? Do you seek with your life what pleases God? Ephesians, uh, the uh, the fifth chapter, the eighth verse says this, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases God." Find out what pleases God. We who are called by Jesus Christ are called to please Him. Are you? In 2 Peter 2, it says that about Balaam, it says this, "They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the ways of Balaam, who loved the wages of wickedness. But he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey." That's the story that I want you to look up. "An animal without speech who spoke with a human voice," and listen to this, "and restrained the prophet's madness." You have to understand something. It's madness to say that you follow Jesus Christ and then live your life to please yourself. It's madness. It is a life being born again that your life is set on, and your heart's desire is to please God no matter what the cost is, no matter where it takes you. We're watching it in front of our eyes as people are going to places just because they're called by God to do it. They're not here to please themselves. They're here to please God, and they're willing to do that. Will you do that? You that just got married, do you want your marriage to please God? You who are thinking about marriage, do you want your marriage to please God? You are working, do you want your work to please God? You are in school, do you want your education to please God? On and on. Are you living out to please God, or are you living out a sensual life just to please yourself? We are taught to please ourselves. We are taught to give ourselves comfort. It is everywhere, all around us. And if some of us don't say, "Enough, I'm sick of it," it's just going to lead us. Look at the second one, verse 15. "Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans." Now, the Nicolaitans were people tied to Nicholas from Antioch. To be five, he was one of the seven that was called to be deacons. And so we're not sure if he turned apostate or if the people that were caught so much, listen to me, the people that were caught so much in service that they forgot it's more important to be in Christ than it is to do for Christ, because you can't really do for Christ if you're not being in Christ. And so it's this whole thing of being caught up in the worldliness of, I can work toward salvation. I've been asked a lot about predestination and election. I think one of the greatest truths about predestination and election is a human being coming to the realization that every bit of salvation has to do with God moving. If you're saved today, it's not because you worked to become saved. It's not because you are a good person or you did something good. It's because He moved and your heart responded. Listen to me very carefully. Any degree of your ability to save yourself is just that much of what you really didn't need God for. And where that wedge goes is to the point of, I really don't need God. I can really do this on my own. I got this. I'm a pretty good person. I get people shaking their heads, but it's happening. If what I'm doing here solidifies that I'm a Christian, I'm dead wrong. I should be doing this only out of my passion and response to Jesus Christ and what He did for me on the cross. And we should be people that are so excited about that we can't contain it, because this was how much I had with salvation. This much. And this is how much Jesus had with salvation. I owe him everything. This isn't my life. It's his. And we just need to get back. I've learned something about Reformed theology. Reformed theology is always changing back to the basic of the gospel to grow forward in the future. That's what changing is. I think it's what the Reformers were trying to do. They were trying to bring us back to the basics of the cross so that our lives would grow. It isn't how much you know. It isn't that you can state all the theology. It isn't none of that. It's that your heart is changed by the blood of Jesus Christ, and you're transformed, and you can't stop telling somebody. Is that where you're at? Is that where I'm at? Or are you bored with this? Because I could stay with you for another 8 hours, and I'd be okay with that. I love you people. It's amazing what God is doing. I didn't know some of you months ago, years ago, and now I do. This is a gift of Jesus Christ, loving each other as a family. His gift is his cross. And so the Nicolaitans. And so worldliness is living your life for you and believing that what you do is somehow your goodness, is somehow identifying your life, is somehow giving you identity and credence as a human being. That is worldliness. Do you have that? Do you? Do I? Gospel encouragement. Salvation is, like I said, a total act of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We cannot save ourselves. It is God's work to sanctify our hearts. I believe that. And spiritual awakening is response to salvation. Philippians 1:20, our guy's Bible study on Saturday morning went over this verse, and it says this, "I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." I love the fact of what the Message says about this. Listen to this. I don't quote the Message often, but here I think is a great instance of it. It says, "I can hardly wait to continue my course." Are you there? Why? I don't expect to be embarrassed in the least. Really? On the contrary, everything happening to me in this jail, Paul, only serves to make Christ more accurately known. Is that your life? Is it? Every minute of your life, you desire Christ to be known? You want to please God so much that everything you do, every act you make is in some way, shape, or form saying, "God, I'm following you. Shh, please yourself through me and let others see that you are exalted in me." Regardless of whether I live or die, they did not shut me up. They gave me a pulpit. I love that. Alive. I am Christ's messenger. Dead. I'm his bounty. Ah, I love that. Life versus even more life. I can't lose. Is that where you're at? Are you at the place that your life is there to exalt Christ? You want to please him and you want to, in either life or death, you want to live your life in such a way that the world sees who he is? What a church that would be. And this is the point. It doesn't matter the color of your skin. It doesn't matter your gifts and abilities. It doesn't matter even where you're at, because Christ can be exalted through you, no matter where. You can be in a hospital dying of cancer and Christ can be exalted. You can be in the White House of the United States and Christ can be exalted. You're not getting it. Are we getting this? I'm so sick and tired of Christianity being put to some level of understanding, like it's some human reasoning. And in this person, well, you know, my friend is here today. Keith is such a smart man. He married Pam, so obviously he's smart. But he's such a smart man. He can think of something and put it into and give it to some guys and they go off and run with it. But it isn't based on Keith's intellectual ability, whether he exalts Christ or not. It depends on Keith's heart of whether he wants to please God as he tells others how to do things. And he does tell people to do things, doesn't he? And he likes to do that. And so, yes. So, worldliness. In this time, what should be our response to worship? There should be three responses in this room today. One, if you're a true believer, you should be encouraged by this time. Your life should be encouraged. Yes, you should. The Word of God is being preached. It's in front of you. You're being encouraged to stand up. You'll be a person that'll be excited about what God has done and is doing and wants more of the life-changing pruning of God. If you're a sinning believer here today, you should feel miserable because you're realizing that there's a separation between you and God and you don't want that. Or finally, if you're an unbeliever, you should be absolutely uncomfortable in this room because you realize that the sword of Christ is coming against you and that ultimately it will have its way with you if you do not turn to Him. I don't know how to get this to feel for the area of this. When I saw the missile hit the airline in Iraq, my heart broke. Now, it should naturally just for people. But do you know that just weeks before Sue and I were on an airline with my daughter and with my son-in-law and his girlfriend? And we would not have been here today. And I felt that. I felt that attack. I felt that missile. And I thought about those people on there, and all of a sudden their life is snuffed. Do you feel the effect of worldliness in your life? Do you feel the draw to want to give more credence to the physical in this world than the eternal and God? Are you finding yourself more concerned about taking trips and doing things for yourself than you do for the eternal things of what Christ is bringing to your life? Do you? Do I? Am I so caught up in the physical that the eternal has no influence on my life? It's worldly. It's worldly. I need to say something that's so important. I want you to hear it. Look up here. Satan is trying to say something to you. In some of your eyes, in some of your ears right now, Satan is trying to whisper into your ear and either say, I told you he would tell you that you're no good. You're worthless. And that's what you're always going to be. I told you that he'd hit that subject. Your sinning is a sign that you're not a Christian. Christ is just going to strike you down. Stop the lies. Stop the lies. Notice the next word. Repent. Repent. A lifestyle of repentance is not taken away from the completed work on the cross. It is the reality of the completed work on the cross. Look at the seven churches. Look at that. Every church, he comes to them and says, repent. Ephesus 2:5, Thyatira 2:22, Sardis 3:3, Philadelphia 3:11, which says, hold on to what you have. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean just try harder? No, it means to repent. And Laodicea 3:19, repent. To all the Christians in the churches for all time in human history, there's only one response to faith in Christ. When you become confronted with something you know that is not pleasing to God, repent. Don't wait. Do it now. Because if you let pride take you out of here and say, I don't care what he says, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, then there is a sword waiting for you. But it is grace and mercy that God is coming to us today and say, repent. Repent. Us guys on Saturday morning have had to do a little repenting. We've had to do some repenting. I myself included with them. There's only one thing that stops you from repenting, and that is pride. So, are you living as a believer in wilderness? Has the temporal of this life overcome the eternal of the life in Christ? Is your main goal of life to please yourself and not God? Has life's difficulties overcoming you that you seek human reason? And you like this person that said to me, my life is too hard right now to go to church. Are you letting the hardness of life overcome your worship of Jesus Christ? I love how he ends. Look at verse 17. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You may have responded negatively to me today, but the question is, do you have ears to hear? Are you listening? Are you listening? Because why? Listen, what is it saying here? Because I will, to the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. Do you get the Old Testament reference to that? So when they had manna coming down, they took manna and they put it in a jar and they put it in the Ark of the Covenant. And they held on to it to remind them of the provision of God. Well, you know what? Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He has come down from heaven for you and for me. And he is enough. He is our nutrients. He is our everything. He will feed our souls every day. He will give us purpose and meaning. But you will not find it living in the pleasingness of your own life, of worldliness. You will only find it when your life turns to Christ and says, it's yours forever. I want to please you. I don't care how I feel. I don't care what happens in my circumstances. I don't care what anybody else says. I will serve you. He's the hidden manna. But then also, did you see that? He's a hidden manna, but I will give that person a white stone. Amen.
But the enemy wants you to think otherwise.
Yeah.
That something else is there.
Yeah, yeah.
And there's nothing better than what only Christ can give.
Yeah. Amen. Amen, Eric. Amen. And next time, if you sit in the front seat, I can give you a mic. But isn't that an amen? I mean, guys, come on. That's why we're here. But worldliness says no. Worldliness says I can have both feet in both camps. And some of us are living that way. Yes, we are. But the white stone used to be that in the Old Testament, they had two stones. They had a white one and a black one. And when judgment came down, whether innocent or guilty, they would just hand a person a stone. And black is guilt and white is innocent. And so that, because she had a spark of life in her that I had not seen in another woman. And the other thing is, she sparked a desire to follow Jesus Christ in my heart. And so I called her Sparky. It's a name that is intimate between the two of us. And that's what it's like in heaven. As you, even on this earth, as you become a believer, he gives you a new name. And it's only known between you and him. And it's an intimate name. Because he walks intimately with you. So stand with me as we close out. I know this was... Well, it's only 11:30. It wasn't that long. But people, this is a huge subject. I want to ask the question, have you found yourself in this worldliness? Have you found yourself here? Do you see yourself straddling, making the things of this world more important than Jesus Christ? I don't care what it is. Because if you have, today is a really great day between you and God just to say, I repent. I repent. I want you number one in my life. I want to focus more on what's coming, about the eternal things of life, than I do on the material things of life, because material things come and go. Riches flee. This world is perishing. Do you believe that? And someday it's all going to be burned up. And if you put your whole life on the things of this world, so will you be burned up. I don't want that for me. I don't want that for you. I want it. I want to be set free. And so between you and God, repent. Repent in your heart. Let the one who has ears for you hear you. Let the one who is your bread from heaven be sufficient for you. Let the one who is the judge hand you the white stone, saying innocent. And let the one who loves you with such a deep intimacy give you a new name, just between you and him. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you, Lord, for allowing us to walk through it. I pray that, Father, that you're glorified by it. And that, Father, the heart in this morning that was convicted, that, Lord, I pray against the condemnation that the evil one wants to turn it to. That he wants to say this or that, that it's really the person making you feel this way and not God. And I pray that, Father, that conviction will have free reign in this room, and that all of us will be brought to our knees before you, and that we will repent when we know we have turned away from you, and that, Lord, there a change will begin to happen. We will stop sleeping. We will stop being bored with your word. We'll stop focusing on the things of this world, and we'll just, our eyes will be fixed on you. Our feet will be walking in your footprints. And that, Father, the life you have given to us will be the life that we live. For truly that is the life and life eternal. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for calling us. And thank you for your word that changes us. May our minds be renewed today. In the precious name of Jesus, amen.